Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hello and welcome to another episode of the Council of Trent. I'm your host, Trent Horn, Catholic apologist and speaker. And these are strange times. These are strange times for the church right now. I know my good friend, Matt Frad, he actually spent close to a month, he didn't make it the whole way, being off internet and social media. He was just wanted to be completely disconnected. And I applauded him for that when he originally did it, because I find myself too connected sometimes to the internet, not connected to people around me. But given everything that's happened in the past few weeks, I joked with my wife, like, oh, I wish Matt had just gone back on to social media and said, I've been off social media for a month, in his Australian accent. Did I miss anything? Boy, would you have missed something. But even he, his wife Cameron, was telling him about everything that's happened, and I'm sure you're wondering. I mean, I had planned for this podcast, I wanted to talk just about celibacy in general. I've wanted to move into other topics related to theology and apologetics to equip you and to edify you, my listeners and now viewers, since we're going to be videotaping Council of Trent episodes. But recent events in these very, very strange times have impelled me to have to address issues related to scandal and wider issues in the church hierarchy that I have to address. So first, I want to read you a report. Pope Francis on Tuesday called Catholic priests in Latin America to remember they serve the laity and not the other way around, describing clericalism as one of the strongest challenges that the church faces. Clericalism, the Pope continued, nullifies the personality of Christians, and it also leads to the functionalization of the laity, treating them as errand boys or girls. The Pope said, I remember the famous expression, it is the hour of the laity, but it seems that the clock has stopped, he said. That is an article that was published in Crux on April 27th, 2016. So that was from, you know, a little over two years ago, the Pope was addressing, this was a follow-up to the plenary assembly of the Pontifical Commission for Latin America. So this is an address the Pope gave about 2 years ago, but the themes, it just came back to me, and I mentioned on Catholic Answers Live not too long ago, that particular phrase that the Pope used, I think is, it really applies now more than ever. He said, it is the hour of the laity, and it seems that the clock has stopped. Why is the hour of the laity? Well, because we're feeling betrayed, and rightly so, I think, we're feeling this way, and we're right to feel that way, by members in our own hierarchy, archbishops, cardinals, people who are making accusations that go all the way up to Pope Francis himself. So what's going on? This is from what the National Catholic Register originally published on Sunday that kind of got the ball rolling and encouraged me to do another podcast episode just to catch, let's just catch everybody up to speed on what's going on. This is from Sunday's Register. Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano, I think it might be Vigano, but Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano, 77, who served as Apostolic Nuncio in Washington, D.C. from 2011 to 2016, said that in the late 2000s, Benedict had, quote, imposed on Cardinal McCarrick sanctions similar to those now imposed on him by Pope Francis, and that Vigano personally told Pope Francis about those sanctions in 2013. Archbishop Vigano said in his written statement, the 11-page statement he released on Sunday, simultaneously released to the Register and other media, that Pope Francis continued to cover for McCarrick, and not only did he not take into account the sanctions that Pope Benedict had imposed on him, but also made McCarrick his trusted counselor. Vigano said that the former Archbishop of Washington advised the Pope to appoint a number of bishops in the United States, including Cardinals Blaise Supich of Chicago and Joseph Tobin of Newark. I'll also mention Bishop McElroy here in my own diocese in San Diego. Archbishop Vigano, who said his conscience dictates that the truth be known as the corruption has reached the very top of the church's hierarchy, ended his testimony by calling on Pope Francis and all those implicated in the cover-up of Archbishop McCarrick's abuse to resign. And so now what is happening? When you look at different media and news outlets, both Catholic and secular, people are kind of divided into two camps. On the one hand, and it's no coincidence about who's being divided into these different camps. On the one hand, you have Catholics, particularly Catholics who are committed to the traditional teachings of the church on marriage, on sexuality, those who have been publicly known to defend these teachings without shame and to do so without ambiguity, these traditional defenders of the faith, some would call them conservatives, if you will, have said that there's credibility to these accusations from Archbishop Vigano. And right now, Vigano's actually, no one really knows where he is. I mean, he's taking some media reports, but he's kind of in hiding, honestly, coming forward with this. So those who are identified as conservatives say that these are credible accusations. I think the Bishop of Tyler, Texas, was the first to come out to support the credibility of the accusations. For example, my former ordinary, Bishop Olmsted, who I served under for a short time in the Diocese of Phoenix, has come out not corroborating the accusations that Vigano makes against Pope Francis and his knowledge of the sanctions Pope Benedict XVI allegedly put on Cardinal McCarrick. But Bishop Olmsted, who I hold in very high esteem, has come out saying that Archbishop Vigano is a man of very high moral character, and so these allegations should be taken seriously and should be investigated. So you have, on the one hand, people coming forward saying this is very serious and these accusations need to be investigated. But on the other hand, you have people who immediately, both in the Catholic world and the non-Catholic world, who are saying these accusations aren't credible for these various reasons, coming out very angrily against Vigano, saying that he has a vendetta, pointing out the fact that he lost his job after he arranged the meeting between Pope Francis and Kim Davis, who was the Kentucky County clerk who refused to sign marriage licenses for same-sex couples. And it's interesting, even back then, there were Catholics who were critical of her doing that. And I'm not. I mean, I'm sorry, but if my job is to regulate marriage, I'm not going to sign off on something that just is not marriage, no matter who says what. Marriage is just what it is. That's, of course, a different topic. I think Pope Francis was concerned he received blowback from that decision to meet personally with Kim Davis, that it was viewed as, you know, he didn't want to be the person who was entering into the culture wars, so to speak. And so I think Vigano, he was dismissed from his position shortly after that. So people, those on the other side, there are other people, both secular media, who are saying they just, it's funny how the secular media often are describing this, talking about how this is not, you know, accusations against the Pope. It's part of a coup. It's part of a conservative attack on Pope Francis. And then, of course, as you might expect, you know, some of the cardinals who are named in Vigano's testimony have not reacted they're not none too happy about it, as anyone who's accused of being in league with someone like Cardinal McCarrick and things that are nefarious, that's understandable. But you have people like Cardinal Kupich, for example, I think he's over in Newark, who was said to have been handpicked by McCarrick and that Pope Francis relied on McCarrick as a trusted counselor even after the sanctions were allegedly imposed on Cardinal McCarrick, saying he couldn't travel, he couldn't speak. And so I think Supich came out and said, look, the Pope has bigger things to worry about, like climate change. I think that possibly being involved with enabling those who have abused minors, who have been involved in homosexual misconduct with seminarians, which I would consider abuse, frankly, the same as you would consider how a professor in a university should not be allowed to engage in sexual relations with their students. I think this is the biggest thing right now. And what this calls for, when I see this whole thing that's happening right now, where I'm at and I see this, and where I think that where we all should take a very reasonable position is to say that these are serious accusations made by someone who has been vouched for as being someone who's a credible, trustworthy individual. And so they should be investigated, and they should be investigated by someone who is independent of these cardinals and the Pope himself to determine their veracity, to determine if Pope Benedict really did place these sanctions on Cardinal McCarrick, and if Pope Francis lifted them or was complicit with this in any way. Now, the critics of Vigano will say, well, these sanctions were never there because Cardinal McCarrick was traveling and speaking. There were no sanctions placed by Pope Benedict that Pope Francis secretly lifted. Then the other side will respond and say, well, yeah, the sanctions were there. It's just that Cardinal McCarrick, and he didn't listen to them, that there's a powerful network of individuals within the church who are committed to protecting and facilitating a homosexual subculture, a subculture of fornication, of engaging in acts of depravity. And what Vigano says is that this runs very, very deep within the church's hierarchy. And so that's why I go back to that first quote that I gave from Pope Francis 2 years ago, the clock has stopped. That if something has penetrated the hierarchy this deeply, this sin, then I think it's time now the laity, we have to step forward, because this is bigger. This is bigger than just some cardinals, some people very high up in the church who have been accused of misconduct. This is much bigger than that. And I would commend to you an article that was recently published by Matthew Schmitz, who's the editor of First Things. It was published in the New York Times. And he talked about a coming civil war in the Catholic Church. This is where it gets bigger than this. Basically, when you look at this, and you look at Cardinal McCarrick, and you look at accusations in seminaries and parishes of priests who have same-sex attraction, who engage in same-sex behavior with seminarians, with each other, and with post-pubescent boys, that the majority of these abuse cases are priests engaging in behavior with post-pubescent boys. It's not technical or strict pedophilia. That when you look at this, there are essentially two different avenues of moving forward that people propose. That the problem is you have people who teach, on the one hand, that homosexual behavior is wrong. You know, it seems like most people in the hierarchy, they will say this, they will teach this. There are cases of people who've been involved in abuse or relations, you know, priests who have been involved with other priests who publicly preach against so-called same-sex marriage or homosexuality, that you teach this behavior is wrong, but your own personal behavior, you don't live up to it. Your actions don't correspond to the teaching. That's the problem, obviously. Because if you lived what the church taught, we'd have no problems here. Because the church teaches that rape of children is a grave evil. The church teaches that homosexual behavior is a grave evil. So if you lived what you taught, there'd be no problem. So what do we do? Well, the conservative answer is simply stop it and get your actions in line with the teaching. Repent of what you're doing. Seek reconciliation with the church. Be held accountable for your crimes if you've committed a crime. And make sure your actions correspond to the teaching of the church. That's the conservative answer. That's the, I would call, the traditional Catholic view of when we look at the morality of sex and marriage. The other view, which could be called the liberal view, is that, well, instead of demanding that these clerics who have same-sex attraction change their behavior, maybe we should just let them, quote-unquote, come out of the closet. Maybe we should let them have relations with other priests. Maybe men should be able to marry other men. Maybe this is a time to reevaluate the church's teachings. There's new insights on marriage and understanding of Scripture that we have to look at. And this is what you see from people who propose revisionist homosexual theology. This goes all the way back to John Boswell. And I'm not kidding you guys. I've got a bookcase. I have shelves full of books from theologians trying to argue the church's teaching should change, and books from people who are subtly trying to undermine that teaching, including one, Father James Martin. And I'm not afraid to say that, because that's something else that needs to be said now, that if the clock has stopped on the lady have to do something. We can't be afraid to act anymore, including being afraid to act because there are people in the hierarchy that may not like it. I will tell you this. I have had people that I have wanted to come on this podcast to talk about Father James Martin and his book, Building a Bridge, you know, and his teachings, his ambiguities that I believe lead to heresy, who won't, because Father Martin has powerful friends. And you see how deep this runs. No more. I'm not afraid to stand up to explain and defend the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I hope that you won't be either. So where I see myself in all of this, at least what the lady should do, I have a specialization as an apologist, one who defends the teaching of the church. One of my next research projects coming soon in the next few years will be a comprehensive defense of the church's teaching on same-sex behavior, on unnatural sexual behaviors, to show that this teaching cannot change. This is a firm teaching of the church, and those who try to undermine it, they lead people possibly to eternal damnation. And for the good of their souls, for the love, that this is not hate. I hate how people, that those who are on the other side of this issue have a kind of Orwellian control over words like love and hate, like, oh, well, you're just a hater. If I really hated people, if I really hated people who engage in same-sex behavior, for example, and I believed this behavior could cause someone to be spend eternity apart from God, I would just say nothing. I would say nothing and let that happen. But because I love people, I believe in preaching the gospel and helping them flee from sins that harm their souls, that harm their relationship with God, no matter what names they might call me. So as lay people, now is the time to act. Now is not the time to be afraid. And now is time to remember to not lose hope, to not lose hope. I think my wife asked me, has it ever been this bad? And I said, well, it's been far worse. It's been far worse. Remember, the Holy Spirit protects the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean we won't get people within the leadership of the church who commit sins, including grave ones. I'll give you a few examples. Pope Benedict IX, he sold the papacy. He held the office three separate times. Pope Alexander VI, I think he murdered people, and he engaged in nepotism, put his own relatives in power. My favorite, though, is Pope Stephen VI. He dug up his predecessor, dug up the guy's corpse, and dressed him in papal robes and put him on trial. So we're not there yet. But what we're seeing here, and that's why I think we should also not rush to judgment, not say something like, they all need to be fired, they all need to resign. What we need to say is we need to keep level heads and say, look, there has to be independent review. There has to be investigation for what is happening here. I firmly support that. In fact, I know someone, a woman that I've been corresponding with, who is working on creating a petition for lay people to sign to show to bishops to encourage them to establish independent lay review boards. These boards, now some dioceses already have things like this, but the goal of these boards is that they would be funded by the laity completely, 100% funded by lay people. They're totally independent of the diocese, of the parishes, of the seminaries that they are overseeing. They work with existing, you know, safe environment offices, things like that. But their job is to be that check to make sure that someone, even a bishop or a cardinal, is not in a position where they can just cover up or hide something, or people are afraid to come forward if, you know, you're propositioned in seminary or something like that. To have a check and a balance that we as the laity will come forward to do that and to support that. But also I think that things that we can do, and this is continuing my theme for my previous broadcast on this episode, which I totally agree with everything I previously said, but now seeing what's going on, this is not the time to fall into hopelessness. It's the time to double down, both with practical solutions, which I think independent lay review boards are totally worth pursuing and discussing. And if this petition is launched, I'll talk about it more here on the podcast and share with you all online. There's other things that we can do. My wife and I, for example, we're going to have a meeting as I'm recording this podcast now. We're going to talk about this tonight with some friends of ours. A bunch of us are going to get together, young lay Catholics. What can we do? Number one, to hold each other accountable, to make sure we don't fall into grave sin. Because, I mean, married people can fall into grave sin too. Absolutely. And number two, what can we do also proactively? Maybe we should not just pray. We need to fast. As Jesus said, sometimes the only demons that can be driven out are through prayer and through fasting, either by giving up something or even taking on something. I'm debating right now possibly giving up something or taking on something. One thing, if I did take on something to pray for the church, would be praying the Liturgy of the Hours, or the Divine Office. Priests are required by canon law to pray the Divine Office, these specific prayers every day, these universal prayers of the church. And I believe, my gut feeling is that, you know, when anyone falls into grave sin, whenever that happens, it's never like you just jump off the cliff. You're always just kind of wading into it. And it starts small. And I think it starts from any priest, they just don't pray the office. And it starts for all of us. We let our spiritual life go. So maybe we as lay people can pray that for the priests who are falling into the temptation of not praying it, of not maintaining their spiritual lives as they start to succumb, and adopting these priests, both praying for ones who are good to not fall into temptation and ones who have succumbed to temptation, that they will repent, that they will repent and flee from the devil and flee back to Jesus, who they are supposed to be in persona Christi, to flee to the Lord that they are supposed to imitate and represent to the lay people. Because people have asked me, and I keep hearing this, even though I addressed this in the previous podcast, does celibacy have something to do with this? What about, if they could just marry, wouldn't that solve anything? And I showed in the last podcast, that is a wrong-headed answer. The church could change its teaching on celibacy. It's a discipline. It's not a dogma. But I don't think that's the right answer. There's a nugget of truth to it, though, and it would be this. If you view celibacy as the idea of living a isolated life from other people, then I think you can have problems. That I think that for many of these priests who have fallen into these temptations and have engaged in grave sin, including abuse, what happens is that they have these struggles, but they live in isolation. They don't have oversight. They're left alone. They've got temptations, alcohol, pornography. And there's no one there to help them to see maybe they're going off on the wrong path here. And they feel this isolation. And that's why a good priest friend of mine said that one way to help resolve this crisis is to restore the tradition of priests living in community, four or five of them in a common house, having common meals together, common prayer, that having that regularity leads to holiness. I know as a married man, having the regularity of knowing, hey, guess what? Here's when dinner is. Here's when bedtime is. Here's when wake up is. Regularity in my married life has led to holiness in my life. And I truly believe it's the same for priests. So communal life to encourage for them, but also to let them know there are lay people who support them, especially the priests who feel weighed down by the scandal, to adopt them both spiritually and physically. I mean, we had a priest over the other night and we served him dinner and it was delightful. And that means a lot to them. It's like when you have a priest over, this is true for people that I've known some people before they were priests. But if there's someone I've only known as a priest, it's kind of funny when you see them, maybe wearing a collar and casual clothes or whatever it may be outside of church. It's kind of like when you run into your third grade teacher, when you were like a kid, you see your teacher at the supermarket and you're like, wait a minute, they're a real person? And it just floors you. And that's kind of the thing we have when if you invite a priest over, with your family for dinner or to generously donate something to help them in their priestly ministry and just to show them that care and affection to help them know that they're loved, they're supported, they're prayed for, to keep them from falling into isolation or any kind of hopelessness. It's just a beautiful thing. And I think that's something that we can do proactively as lay people, that we have to care for priests. St. John Vianney put it very well. He said, if you want to attack a religion, attack the priests. And we're under that spiritual attack now. And that's something we can do. One, to help those, prevent them from falling into temptation, but also to look at solutions like independent review boards to manage to make sure that those who have power, those who have authority in the church, have a check to make sure they don't succumb to the temptation of covering things up. So I guess just to pull this all together, what are we to do? Should we speak out on this? Yes, I think we should. As lay people, we should pray, obviously, but now is the time to act. The clock has stopped on the laity, and we have to act in a responsible way. We have to make our voices heard, and I think the emotion that we should use when we are engaging people about this, especially when we're writing to a priest, maybe writing to our bishop, is a controlled indignation. We don't want to fly off the handle, but business is not usual. This is not a normal time for the church, at least for the church in America. So I think a controlled indignation, knowing we want to restore sanctity to the body of Christ, and we as lay people, we will make those sacrifices. We will pray. We will fast. We will spiritually adopt, even almost physically adopt priests to care for them, make sure they're living in community, keep them from falling into sin. We will review dioceses, seminaries, and schools. We will find especially lay people who are experts in law and medicine to help be brought into these situations to make sure that abuse and cover-ups do not happen again in the future. And actually, we should point out that since 2002, there have been a dramatic decrease in these incidents. The solutions that have been adopted are working well. We have to keep moving forward. Now, some people say, well, why do we have to do any of this? I mean, what we're doing is working. Why do we have to do more? It's not necessary. The truth is that sometimes to restore trust, you have to do not just what's necessary. I mean, I've experienced this in marriage. I'm sure we all have with our families. Sometimes to restore trust in the face of a grave betrayal, you have to go above and beyond. So one could argue the reforms from 2002 are working. Most of these cases are from before that time. Why do we have to do this? It's not necessary. Maybe it's not necessary, but it is charitable. And I think that it can't hurt. It could only help. And that any time you do more prayer, more fasting, more diligence, more prudent speaking and building up the body of Christ, you can never go wrong with that. So that's what we have to do. And as for me, I think really my personal call in this, I truly do believe that this is just the beginning and that people are going to use this as a means to question the church's teaching, specifically on homosexuality. That's why on Tuesday I aired that episode with Father Paul Cech, the interview I did on explaining the teaching. I actually got an email from someone who felt it was kind of like a slap in the face. You know, why are you bringing this up? You know, attacking, you know, why are you bringing this up given the scandal? And I certainly didn't mean to do that. I'm trying to, as I said, to increase our the output. I want to increase the content you receive from this podcast. And I thought that was a great episode. And it is. It is a topic that is related. Now, it's not related. I'm not saying that homosexual people, those who identify as having same-sex attraction, are more likely to be pedophiles or abusers. I am not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that the issue of homosexuality is related to the current scandals the church is facing. It obviously is. And at its source, when you see that with priests who were involved in secret, unchaste behavior with one another, that if they have moved to positions of authority in the church and maybe trying to move the church in a direction of saying maybe this behavior isn't that bad, then it's a relevant issue we have to talk about. And I will. And I think that's where my role is, to write and speak, to engage this issue firmly yet charitably with those who might try to undermine the church's teaching on this. So I will need your prayers, because it will be a very tough battle. You are in my prayers. Let us not lose hope in what is happening now, and let us just continue to move forward. And I'm very thankful to you all for that, and I hope that you will move forward with me. And if you heard the episode on Tuesday, there was a part two for that on our Patreon page. So that's at trendhornpodcast.com. You can get access to part two and lots of other bonus content. I want to put out more and more for you guys to equip you. For as little as $5 a month, just $5 a month, you will get access to more and more content that we can use to edify people and to help continue to lay the groundwork for the Holy Spirit to sanctify the members of the body of Christ. So hang in there, pray your rosaries, go to Mass, look into the Divine Office of Readings. It's a very beautiful thing. And check back in with us next week, as hopefully we can move on to other topics and other things that we need so that we can more effectively evangelize a world who desperately needs to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. So thank you guys so much, and God bless.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit trendhornpodcast.com.